And our first scripture reading is from Ephesians. It's from the, thank you. It's from the Message, which gives us, especially when you're dealing with Paul, I think a better understanding of what Paul's trying to say. He was a fancy rhetoric, you know, professor of rhetoric. And so, you know, like most lawyers and stuff, you don't know what they're saying. So listen to this. It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing, when we felt like doing it, all of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose God's temper and do away with a whole lot of us. Instead, immense and mercy, and with an incredible love, he embraced us. God took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did this all on his own, with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. Now God has us where he wants us, with all the time in this world and the next, to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be doing. This is the word of the Lord. Our second reading is from John, the famous third chapter. I think we may know some of the key lines, but it's good to take some time and take a look at the context. Hear this from John 3. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with that person." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, and remember, every time we have these truly, truly, very truly, we pay attention. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen. Yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. This is the word of the Lord. We've been talking about Martin Luther, and I'd now like to share with you, how did Martin Luther get from being a very staunch Catholic who believed one way into this rebel and revolutionary who defied emperors and popes to their faces? Well, as a young man, he was traveling and encountered a terrible thunderstorm. It was such a fierce storm that young Martin was sure he was going to die. I was in one of those. I was at the Renaissance Festival with my daughter, and all of a sudden they said, "Oh, everybody out of here." And the sky turned green, pea green, sort of the color, of pea soup. And we all ran for it. And I thought, I'll go to my car, except that sign that I said my car is like in front, they had taken down that sign, so it didn't blow away. So I'm running around, and the lightning and a tornado was coming. Yeah, obviously I survived. But this is the type of thing that Martin was in. And as the wind howled and buffeted him, and the lightning struck around him, he prayed to Saint Anne. He prayed that if he were spared, he would give his life to God and become a monk. Well, his life was spared, and he shortly gave up his father's dream of him becoming a lawyer, and he entered the Augustinian order and became a monk. Eventually, he took his final vows as a monk, and then he was later ordained as a priest, and then he obtained a doctorate in theology. He lived and taught in Wittenberg, Saxony, in what would become Northeast Germany. Martin Luther became a monk because he fervently believed in transactional grace. Transactional grace is, I do this, and God rewards me with that. All you need to do on a Sunday morning is to turn on Joel Osteen, and you'll hear everything about it. It's called the prosperity gospel. If you do this, and he's not the only one, if you do this and you do this ritual, then God will reward you with this. It's transactional. I do this, and God rewards me with that. I promise to be a monk, and God lets me live. It is also popularly known as works righteousness. And it is in direct opposition to the ideas developed by Martin Luther later in life, based on the teachings of Jesus, who said, you know, this is not your doing. God sent the Messiah into this is not your doing. You're saved based on what I do, not what you do. And he came up with a way of describing it called solo gratia, meaning by grace alone. Now, salvation by grace alone means that God loves you and cares for you, period. God's saving grace is not predicated on your actions, and you cannot earn it. Or as Paul put it, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works. Otherwise, we would all be boasting about it. Now, unless you are of an unusually morbid or guilty disposition, then so what? We all try to do the right thing. Nobody's perfect. So why is this idea important? And that question is best addressed by other questions. So what is the aggregate reading on your peace and joy meter this month? Is it a peace that is fleeting, or a joy that is shallow and quickly swamped by the next hassle or crisis or reading or seeing any media? When the world shames you into despair or self-loathing because you do not measure up, where do you go, or in whom do you have faith to to reassure you that you are of worth? How often have you criticized others or yourself because of a silent fear that things will not be okay if a certain achievement or goal is not obtained? You know, I got to do well in school so I can get into the right high school, to get into the right university, to get the right job, so then I can get, and then I will, and I'll be okay and happy. Is that kind of living joyful? And if you think it is, have you ever really experienced the joy of your salvation? Now, I do not believe in some divine welfare where we sit like baby birds in a nest with our mouth open, waiting for the Almighty Parent to drop goodies into our open mouths. But the rat race of compete, 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 and seeing others as rivals doesn't seem very appealing. It certainly doesn't sound like the life Jesus described when he said he came to give us life, and not only life, but abundant life. The rat race is based on a model of scarcity of things that I'm not sure will actually bring you lasting joy, and I'm quite certain do not transform us into more loving and generous persons. Jesus said, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So the rat race for material wealth and social standing is not what salvation is about. Salvation is about communion with God. And communion with God means that you know you are of worth, forgiven, loved. You are, in essence, plucked out of the rat race and moved into God's salvation of unmerited grace. For it is God who confers wealth, worth, and forgiveness, and who first loved us while we were yet sinners. It is God who loves us, warts and all, like a father who loves his child who dented his car, like a mother who rushes into a burning house to save the child who set the fire, like the grandparent who understands you and loves you for just being you. That is what sola gratia, saved by grace alone, means. You are loved, period. So why don't we run to God in thanksgiving to revel in the joy of our salvation? Well, it's because we are stupid. And it's not just a garden variety stupidity. It's a deep set stupidity that we have inherited from our parents. And they inherit it from their parents, and there's all the way back to the beginning of the human race. It's the stupid and prideful idea that we know better than God. We know how to attain peace and joy, and let me show you how. We just go to the right high school so we can go to the right university to get the right job. Or maybe you marry the right person and he or she does. Or you study really hard and learn how to will yourself into peace and joy. Or you try to control everything and everybody because your anxiety is so out of control, because you're not sure you're really worth anything, that you just try to control everything and things will be safe. Good luck with that. Or you hide away from the world and bottle up your thoughts and feelings and you'll be safe. I've seen people who have tried one or more of these ways, and probably we've all tried at least one of these paths to attain, if not peace and joy, just a bit of serenity. But serenity is not joy, and it is certainly not love. It's a momentary pause. For love is not a noun, it's a verb. It is not the absence of pain. It is an active living into the gift of God's unmerited grace. Now, I think that the Constitution of the United States is about as close as any codified consensus can get to figuring it out on our own. And even the Constitution is imperfect, and it needs to be amended from time to time as our collective wisdom matures. But where does our collective insight and wisdom come from? You can trace the ideas of individual worth directly back to people of faith listening to God. Yet even as we nod towards God, we think we can come up with better ideas or a better idea of how to deplore it than love your neighbor. Martin Luther's comment on the trap of transactional grace was, he was a bit of a yeller. He said, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of humanity," pound, 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 "was the idea that somehow we could make ourselves good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God." You see, for every attempt by human beings to do better than God's "I love you," period, becomes at some point transactional, a this for that barter system. And a transactional system eventually brings unrest and shame, not peace and joy. It teaches us to devalue others and overvalue ourselves. But God's unmerited grace teaches us how to love and forgive and brings peace not only to us individually, but to the entire world. Now, Rick Cromie relates this story about a young boy who was a terror in Sunday school. He says, "This boy, well, he had a knack for trouble. Maybe it was because of his love of creativity, hunger for freedom, or low tolerance for boredom. Maybe it was his life circumstances, his age, or the poverty his family suffered. Or maybe it was due to the way his parents raised him. Regardless of the reason, he was a troubled, tortured 10-year-old. Bullied, disparaged, abused, abandoned. The boy was a walking time bomb of anger, shame, and pain. In Sunday school, he provoked many of the teachers to the point where they quit. He manipulated and disrupted, harassed and disappointed, pushed and discouraged. Nobody wanted to teach the class that he was in. And then one day, a new teacher arrived. She was young and energetic, and she loved children. And the boy tortured her fiercely. But she remained positive and refused to quit. She showered the boy with grace and loved him without strings. She listened to him without judgment and blessed him without reason. He never had a teacher like her before. She befriended him and learned about his hobbies, his interests, his dreams. She forgave his failures, overlooked his flaws, and gave him second chances, lots of them. The teacher caught his attention and then captured his affection. And I'm eternally grateful that she did, because I was that boy," he writes. "I was a short kid who was in tall trouble. Most teachers, especially in public schools, just sent me packing to the principal's office. In reality, I was a good kid, but my family was gripped by substance, physical, and emotional abuse. I struggled to interact and had a few friends. By my preteen years, I was broken, bruised, and bitter. I no longer cared and trusted no one, especially teachers. I misbehaved because it was the only chance when anyone paid any attention to me. Thankfully, it was a teacher's grace that saved me. What turned me around? What great technique or teaching strategy did my Sunday school teacher employ? I remember none of her classroom methods. I just remember how fruity she was. She lived Galatians 5 because she was filled with the fruit of the Spirit. She was filled with love and joy, clothed in peace and patience. She was kind to a fault, good to the core, and faithful to the end. She was gentle, in control, and was everything I wanted and needed in a teacher. My teacher to me was Jesus in the flesh. Let me ask you, if God was more like an understanding, patient, and compassionate teacher than a remote judge, could you love such a compassionate and understanding God? Do you think following such a God would transform you into a more loving person? This is what sola gratia means. By grace alone we are saved. Saved from the vicious and death-dealing system of transactional grace. Saved from the rat race and the ungracious critiques of others. Saved from our limited ingenuity and strength. Children of God, we are saved by grace alone, unmerited grace. We may have to learn a few things about right and wrong, like young Rick did, but we will never be cast aside as unworthy. We will always be loved. We will always be worthy of unmerited grace because there is no entry fee. There are no conditions. There is only a gracious God whose love sets us free to live into our full humanity and allows us how to truly learn to love others. This is salvation, here and now and hereafter. Give thanks to God, for God is good, and praise God for the gift of unmerited grace for all. Amen.